And may God be glorified in our time here together this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going through a chronological study of all four Gospels, and we're trying to bring all four Gospels together in one chronological account. And so we've been in John's Gospel for the last number of weeks. We've taken some time to go through the story of Nicodemus. We took two Sundays to look at that great verse, John 3:16. Last Sunday was Russ Miller. Did a great job, didn't he? It was great having Russ with us. And this morning, I'm very excited to be looking at this passage of Scripture as we close out John chapter 3. Let's bow in prayer and ask God's blessing over our time together. Father, sometimes as American Christians, we forget who we need to be. That you don't serve us, we serve you. It is God who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. So, Father, we come under your authority, we come under your sovereignty, we come under your providential decrees. Knowing, God, that we're here, our breath that you just gave us is not to be spent on ourselves, but to be spent in giving you the glory that you deserve and require. So, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. There's an outline in your bulletin. I'd like you to follow along with me, if you would, as we look at this passage of Scripture. Out with the old and in with the new. Very profound passage, very applicable to the church in America today. If you were to tune in today on the television or on your computer, you would find many what we call health and wealth gospel preachers. Nothing gospel about them, just so you know. Those health and wealth preachers spend all of their time with their massive congregations, by the way, because people love to gather together to hear what will tickle their ears, the Bible says. And what tickles our ears more than anything else is to hear messages that say something like this: "You're wonderful." You respond, "I know. I was created in God's image. I deserve so much more than what I'm getting. I'm here today to hear you, Pastor, encourage my life because I deserve whatever good thing that God will give to me." We're not very much unlike the many thousands of people that thronged Jesus, that pressed in to Jesus when he was here. In these first couple of chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are experiencing the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the moment that people back then came to understand that Jesus would heal them of their diseases, Jesus would deliver them of demonic oppression, Jesus would even feed them, and Jesus would entertain them, they left their businesses, they left their families, they did whatever they could to come alongside Jesus, to follow him, because he had the message that everybody wanted to hear, until they began to understand what his message really was. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow me. I don't want to hear that. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. What? Did you hear what he just said? Seriously? We're going to be cannibals now? I don't think I want a part of that message. And so the Bible says in John's Gospel, chapter 6, already, very early into his ministry, many followed him no more. You see, it doesn't take very long for us to realize that the message of Christ is a message most of us don't want to hear. You say, "Well, I want to hear it." Well, that's because you're born again. And when you're born again, you want to hear the gospel. You want to hear the truth of the gospel. In fact, every time we come into God's presence, we're here for a chiropractic adjustment. A couple of weeks ago, I slept wrong for some reason, and my neck and shoulder was beginning to really bother me. And when I would back out of my garage, or not garage, but out of my driveway, I couldn't turn my head a certain amount to see. And I haven't been trained to use my mirrors very well. So I had to actually turn around in my driveway so that I could get out of my gate. And I said, I can't do this. I need to go see the chiropractor. That was like 6 years since I saw her last. And she did all the cracking that they do. And that's a little bit disconcerting, isn't it, when you're when you're in the chiropractic office. But I want to give you a positive message today that is not health and wealth gospel. And the positive message from the scriptures is what I call the joy principle. Years ago when we would sing gospel choruses, we would sing, if you want joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus into your heart. And JOY is an acronym for Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. We don't usually have that kind of theology. We say ourselves first, others second, and maybe Jesus gets the leftovers. That's called GIAGE, and I don't know. I have no idea what that means in the English language. The Bible says that God has given us joy, and he wants that joy to remain. He wants us to be full of joy, not happiness. God's not concerned about your happiness. He's concerned about your holiness. God wants you to have a walk worthy of your calling. Now, this morning, I want to dedicate this message to a dear brother in Christ, a member here for many, many, many years. Esmond Jorgensen went on to be with the Lord this last week. Esmond is a dear brother. He made all of us laugh when he and Louise would sit in the very front row where you're sitting right now. They would talk out loud through the service, and, what did he say? And when I was talking to Louise before he passed, she said that she was going to miss her sparring partner. And truly, they were sparring partners. And he was 96 years old. He said that he wanted to go into the presence of the Lord. He missed heaven, wanted to be part of heaven. A man of simple means and yet of profound influence here at Family Bible Church. He's now in glory with the Lord Jesus. Now, the great tragedy of current theological viewpoints and teaching misses the mark entirely. One only need look at the gospel record and the example of great men and women of the Bible to discover the truth of what makes for successful living and ministry this side of eternity. In fact, Jesus himself declared that the greatest example of greatness was none other than John the Baptist. We would see him as an unlikely candidate, a strange man, a desert dweller, curious in his choice of designer clothes and food choices. But he was unique among men. What made him unique was his laser focus in life, his uncompromising objective in putting Jesus Christ first and himself last. What is that, Joy? Jesus, others, you. His was a life of fulfillment, of joy, of contentment, and self-satisfaction. One could say, as you read this passage, John got it. John understood what life was all about. He understood the secret to living well and enjoying life and all that it had to offer. Another godly man that seemed to get the same principle early in life was a man named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was born on October 8, 1927. He died very young on January 8, 1956. He was 29 years old, but is best known for giving his life as a martyr for the faith on the Carare River in South America, seeking to give his life away for the sake of the gospel to the Alca Indian tribes. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, some of you ladies and young women, you need to get hold of her writings because she was amazing. My mom and Elizabeth Elliot were best buddies. That's just so neat to know that. One of his great sayings goes like this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I hope you've learned that secret to life. I want to show a brief 3-minute video, and then we'll get back to the text here in just a second.
Our dreams are tawdry, showy, but cheap and of poor quality when they are compared to the leading of God. They are not worthy of the aura of wonder we usually surround them with. God only doeth wonders. His hand can work nothing less. In my own experience, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in God's will. I believe that nothing could be better. His will is always a bigger thing than we bargain for, but we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Father, let me loose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my possessions. Lord, help me release the tension of my grasping hand. Open it as Christ's was opened to receive the nail of Calvary, that I might be unleashed from all that binds me. God, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Surely those who know the great compassionate heart of God must deny their own loves to share in the expression of His. Compelled by His call from the throne above, from those round about, and even from the damned souls below, I dare not stay home while others perish. It makes me boil when I think of the power we profess and the utter impotency of our action. We are spiritual pacifists in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and the tombs themselves are not colder than our well-fed churches. Their condemnation is written in the dust on their Bible covers. We are content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. Young men are going into professional fields because they don't feel called. We don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants. We need a stirring. May God send us forth, because He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I pray that the Lord will give you a hallowed daredevil spirit in lifting the sword of truth, consuming you with a passion that is called by the cultured citizen of Christendom fanaticism, but known to God as that saintly madness that led his son through bloody sweat and hot tears to glory. How long dare we go on without passion and love? Not long, I pray, Lord Jesus, not long.
Wow. 29 years old, and he lived more a godly life than many of us in our 70s and 80s. Why? Because he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In our text this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, we read right off the bat, after these things, John gives an overview of what has happened so far. And I want you to bear in mind as we look at this text that John's Gospel has been written possibly decades after what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means same, similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar. John was written after those three Gospels. John the Baptist is not in prison yet. He's not been put there by Herod under the instruction of his wife and daughter. In fact, in the chronological account, John is still very much free. And what is he doing? He's enjoying the ministry of baptizing thousands of religious Jews for the repentance of their sins. As a forerunner, the job description of a forerunner was to prepare the way itself. If you were a king, you would send forerunners ahead of you to prepare the way. And literally to prepare the way. Literally to prepare the ground and the path and the road in which the king was traveling so that there was not a whole lot of jostling. Ruts would be filled. The turns and so forth would be made straight. And that's what the forerunner would do. He made straight the path for the one coming after him. This is an amazing truth as we think of the job description of John the Baptist, a specific ministry. He was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. The old was about to be replaced with the new. And for many of us, frankly, the older we get, the more difficult that is to be able to receive. We don't like the new. We don't like new things because we've grown accustomed to the older things. And we automatically assume that if it's older, it's better. But in this case, what was coming was so much better. If you read your Bibles, if you read the account in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews goes through the whole account of how much better Jesus is than the old covenant. How much better Jesus is than the prophets. How much better Jesus is than the sacrifice of bulls and goats and turtle doves. The Jews of that day ultimately sought to silence and ultimately to kill the messenger of both Old and New Testaments, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If you were a prophet in the Old Testament, it might not end well for you. I want you to remember as well that John's ministry in preparing the way of the Lord, that followers of Christ in that first century were called people of the way. Jesus said of himself that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one would come to the Father except through him. And so we see the beginnings of Jesus' ministry in his baptism by John, in being sent or even driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? To be tempted of Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. We see Jesus performing the miracle at the marriage of Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. We see Jesus choosing his disciples. And lastly, we see in John chapter 3, the deliberate and careful explanation of what it meant to be born again to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who came to him by night. So let's look at the outlines. First of all, out with the old. John the Baptist was what was old. He was passing away, verses 22 through 30. For centuries, the Jewish people had learned to live under the heavy burden of the moral law of God and of the Ten Commandments and of the ceremonial laws of God. Have you ever read through the book of Leviticus? It's a little daunting as you read through that and you think, seriously? These people had to do all of this? What a heavy burden. And the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, why do you encourage your people in the church to go back to what you've been saved from? Somebody asked me just this last week about Seventh-day Adventists, what do they believe? And Seventh-day Adventists, with all respect to them, they love the law. They love the Sabbath day. That's why they called Seventh-day Adventists. The problem with that is that the Bible says in the book of Colossians that those things that were all part of the Old Testament covenant were a shadow of the New Testament and of what was coming. A shadow's okay, but a shadow is there to illustrate that there's something greater. Why would you celebrate the Sabbath when Jesus illustrates it best of all? Jesus is our Sabbath rest, right? So when you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you are at rest, you are at peace. These laws, ceremonial laws, were an oppressive reminder to everybody who made an honest effort to keep them of their complete inability to do so. These moral and ceremonial laws were designed by Almighty God to graphically drive home the message of our failure to do either. And ironically, and I want you to get this, these people turned the lesson upside down and inside out. What did I just say? I said the lesson was given to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel to illustrate you can't do this. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How so? By illustrating our inability to keep any law, much less all of the law. The Bible says that if you have broken one of the laws, you've broken all of them. So the lesson was, be humble. I want you to be crushed under the weight of all of the expectations of the Old Testament and the commandments of the Old Testament. The moral law of God is enough to crush you. Now I'm going to lay upon you the ceremonial law of all the expectations of washings and purifications and how you bring your sacrifice and when you're to bring your sacrifice and to who you bring your sacrifice to. It was just overwhelming. And in spite of all of that, these Jewish leaders of the Jews actually added to the law literally hundreds of other laws to define the simplicity of the law that was given. And there was nothing simple about it. So get this. Don't forget this. You may ask yourself the question. Somebody else may ask you the question someday. What was the purpose of the Old Testament? What was the purpose of the law, the moral law of God, the ceremonial laws of God, all of the requirements, all of the duty of the religion of Judaism? What was that all about? It was meant to crush them. To what extent? That when Christ would come on the scene, they would be liberated. Pastor, are you getting charismatic? Yes, I am. God wants us to know that we have been given freedom. God has given us liberty from all of the curse of the law. Why would you go back to that? We all know people that are part of Jewish or Messianic type churches. They go back to the law. Why would you do that? That's just a shadow of Christ. Christ is the substance, right? So these religious elites and Pharisees, Sadducees, religious lawyers and scribes, they walked away from the lesson proud. They walked away from the lesson arrogant and boastful. They walked away from the lesson, giving themselves a sense of false hope in their own self-righteousness. They did not get it. They thought the law was keepable. But in fact, it was not. It was not achievable. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the only one who kept the law. From A to Z, He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's done it all. He's kept it all. I want you to get this, that God intended for Israel and the Jewish people to be a lighthouse to the world of their need for God and of His saving righteousness. Jerusalem, the Jewish people, Israel, was to have this idea of open arms welcoming the world to itself to find the Messiah. But what did they do? Their arms were extended. They said, "We don't want you to come here. You'll defile who we are. In fact, we won't walk behind you. We won't walk in your steps. We'll wash our hands whenever we come into contact with anything that you..." Maybe they had COVID back then, you think? I couldn't help it. I'm sorry. Couldn't help it. They would go miles out of their way not to have to walk the paths of the Samaritans or where the Gentiles walked. They were not known for their compassion, but rather for their arrogant, self-serving pride. And folks, listen to me. It was shameful. Now, lest any of us look down our long spiritual noses at the Pharisees and say, "You know what? You guys were a mess. You really were messed up. You know, we kind of do the same thing, right? On Facebook and Twitter, when we write our little notes that we write, what are we saying, the way we write them, the way that we say them? It's this. This is what people hear that don't know Jesus. I am better than you. Listen up, you pagan. I know what's right, and you're a sinner, and you're on your way to hell. Where's the love in that? Where's the compassion in that? Well, wait a second. I'm not a Pharisee. Oh, yeah? Maybe you ought to look in the mirror a little bit longer. All of us tend to be Pharisaical in our attitudes. And honestly, if it was up to us for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ by our demeanor, no one would come. In verses 22 through 24, John was continuing to minister. He was baptizing with the waters of repentance. And I think this is important for you to remember again, that as the forerunner of Christ, what must happen in your faith before you come to Christ? You must repent. There are those that look at that and hear that and they say, Pastor, you are making salvation works-oriented. There's nothing about works there, because you will not repent, you will not own your sin, you will not come to God in the way that God requires on your own. It's God that draws you. You have no will of your own to respond to God in faith. I'd encourage you to look at and listen to those messages on John 3:16. It is God who has made us. It is God who chose us. It is God who brought us. It is God who redeemed us. It is God who regenerated us. It is God who saves us. It's all of God. What was the attitude of John the Baptist? Turn back with me to John chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Listen to this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. In my Bible, it's capitalized, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Look at verses 19 to 34. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." John said a lot, didn't he? He was a man of few words. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' As the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, I love this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Wow. What's so remarkable about John the Baptist was he knew who he was, and he knew what he was called to do, and was not confused in the least bit, jealous or envious of Jesus. We're going to see in the next section, the next passage, his disciples, you couldn't say the same thing about them, because they came to him and they said, John, you know this one you baptized, he's baptizing more people than you are. In fact, all the people that are following you have turned around and are following him. Rebuke him. They were concerned for John's ministry. It seemed as if John's ministry was waning. He was decreasing, and this other carpetbagger was increasing. And that was burdensome. That was wearisome to the disciples of John. I want to just stop here for a moment and give a personal testimony. I would like to tell you, as your pastor, been here for a number of years now, that I have got it. I am everything you would hope I would be. But there was a period of time a number of years ago, just before Journey Church got started. We actually had Journey here on Sunday nights. Our church was probably cresting over 200 people at that time. And Journey started, and I was mentoring the pastor of that church at the time. And we saw that that church begin to thrive to the point where it moved from church to church, from hall to hall, because they couldn't contain the numbers of people that were coming to Journey. And I had already been here for a number of years, and as I watched this take place, and even as they were here in our congregation on Sunday night, because they were looking for a place to meet, many of our people decided to pick up and follow the pastor of Journey Church. I would love to tell you that I was okay with that. I was not. I was angry. I was bitter. I was jealous. I was envious. Those emotions were foreign to me, not that I never had them before, but to the extent that I was feeling them, it was like immobilizing me. I actually had to stand before our congregation one day and ask for forgiveness for the tone of my messages, because I was really angry. You know who I was angry with? I was angry with God. For my attitude was, look, God, I've been here these many years. I've been sowing all this time. I've been faithful all this time. This guy comes into town, and in a few months, his church is three times the size of mine. And I was really angry because many of the people, the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, they picked up out of our church, and they picked up out of many of the older churches in our community, and they just came up and actually went to Journey, and I was angry about it. And there were two things that got me off that track. One was my beloved wife, who I cherish beyond words. You know Cherie is in Cherish, right? I cherish her. I thank God for her. And she looked at me one day and she said, Pete, they're not your sheep. And I thought, wow, you're right. They're not. You folks can go wherever you want to, whenever you want to. I have no control over that. I can't change the way you think. I can't change the way you believe. I am completely impotent when it comes to making any difference in your life. It is all of God. And if you come here and come under this ministry, it's by the grace of God. And I am borrowing you because you belong to the great shepherd of the sheep. And that really got me out of my funk. And the second thing was the Spirit of God that spoke to me and said, okay, Pete, you want a church of 300? 600? The church was about 200 then, and I thought, you know what? No, I don't. 100 are enough. I can't take care of 100 people, much less 300 people, much less 600 people. And it was like this great awakening in Pastor Pete's little pea brain. And I thought to myself, I don't want, Lord, please don't give me 600 people. I don't need that. But you know what? So many pastors, that's what they live for. It's all about numbers. The number of people in the seats and the number in the offering every Sunday. I don't want to minimize or degrade pastors. For the most part, the colleagues that I serve with here in this community are good-hearted men who love the Lord. But we get distracted just like you do. And we get off on a path where we begin to think that it's all about us. Listen, it's not. If I were to drop dead right now here, Lord, hopefully that's not your plan. But if I were to drop dead right now here in this pulpit, this church would go on. That's the way it's supposed to work. What did John the Baptist do exactly? Look at your outline. John the Baptist cleared the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist prepared the way for the very Jewish Messiah. And number three, John the Baptist got out of the way of the Savior of the world, both of the Jew and the Greek. What are those again? John the Baptist cleared the way. John the Baptist prepared the way. And John the Baptist got out of the way. Guess what? That is a wonderful job description for each one of us. Prepare the way, clear the way, prepare the way, and get out of the way. That doesn't go good for our ego, does it? So out with the old, now in with the new. I must decrease, he must increase. Verses 31 through 36, out with the old, in with the new. John the Baptist, this transitional prophet that transitioned the people from the old covenant to the new covenant. In John MacArthur's commentary on John chapter 1 through 11, I want to read this for you. Bear with me. It's so good. Page 123 and 124. Scripture makes it clear that the new covenant is not merely a revision of the old. Rather, it is something brand new and completely different because it alone provides salvation. There is no salvation in the other covenants stated in the Old Testament, the Noahic, Abrahamic, priestly, Davidic, or Mosaic. The writer of Hebrews emphasized its distinctiveness by describing it with the Greek word kainos, which refers to something new in kind, not subsequent in time. As a unique demonstration of divine saving grace, the new covenant's superiority to the old is manifest in a number of ways. For instance, it has a better mediator, the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 8:6. It offers a better hope based on better promises, most notably that of complete forgiveness, Hebrews 10:4. It grants all believers direct access to God without the need for priests. It is gracious, Hebrews 8:9, in that its blessings will never be forfeited by disobedience, though disobedience brings chastening, Hebrews 12:4 through 11. It is internal, written not on tablets of stone, but on the heart, Jeremiah 31:33. Hebrews 8, verse 10. It brings spiritual life, not spiritual death. Romans 8, 2 through 3. It results in righteousness, not condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. It is clear and straightforward, unlike the old covenant's types, pictures, symbols, and mysteries. And it is energized by the liberating power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. That was great. In verses 25 to 30, we see the attitude of a great man. Great because he was humble. Can you be humble and know it? I don't know. I think if you're humble and know it, you just lost your humility. He was great because he was contented with the role given for him to play in God's great story of redemption. Folks, listen, I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. Most of us are just a blip, a comma, an ink spot on the eternal story of redemption. It's all his story. The dispute that arose wasn't from John himself. It was from his disciples who were offended for John and for themselves. They were offended with Christ. They were offended because Christ was receiving more glory than they were. Oh, my word, I have in my outline. Does that sound familiar today? Many men have taken away and out of their ministry, the ministry would fold for lack of their charismatic personality. You want to know the greatness of somebody's ministry? When they leave or are taken out, the ministry continues without a hitch. Used to be, when I was early in the ministry, I would come back from a vacation. And pastors are always concerned, by the way, when they're gone a little bit too long, because they wonder if the locks are changed when they get back. I would come back, and people would meet me on that Sunday, and they'd come up to me, and they'd just grab hold of me, and they'd say, "Pastor Pete, it's so good to see you." And I'd say, "Why?" And they'd say, "It was just horrible that you were gone." And I would say, "Well, I knew that. I knew it would be." And then as I began to mature in the Lord, I thought to myself, wait a second. That's not a compliment. The compliment is, nobody says anything. You were gone? I didn't even know you were gone. You see, all of us are expendable. You know who I am, right? I am your pastor. I have been here for almost 30 years. You need to show me the respect that I am due. No. No. That's not how it works. You have shown great grace to me and to Sheree. Not so much to Sheree, because she's so much better than I am. But you've shown great grace to me. You've known a lot of who I am, and you keep coming back, and I want to know what is wrong with you. On page 127, we read this. This is so good. The measure of success for any ministry is not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Christ through their ministry. The factious Corinthians proudly lined up under the banners of their spiritual heroes. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, or Peter. And the super pious under Christ. Yet in focusing their allegiance on those leaders, they were not fully following the Lord. Even the so-called Christ faction was not following him with a right attitude, but rather from a false sense of spiritual superiority. Paul says, has Christ been divided? Paul scathingly asked them, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Later in that same epistle, he demanded, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused the growth. Amen. Your pastor is nothing more than a glorified waiter. I love what MacArthur said. My job is to just get the food to the table without messing it up. That's it. This great man of God, when confronted with the truth, your disciples are leaving you in the droves. He said, great. John was seeking to convey to his challenged and misinformed and misdirected disciples that he was the lesser. And he gives five exhortations, let's do this quickly, to his disciples of why Jesus deserved all the glory, and he did not. This is so good for us in application to any of our ministries here today. The question might be for us, who would say this? The answer, any true follower of Christ, any true and obedient servant of the Lord Jesus. Anyone who reflects the glory as the moon reflects the glory of the sun. Even so, we're to be the moon and not try to be what we are not. We are not the sun. We are the moon. Used to be a t-shirt that said, be the moon. I like that. And James Montgomery Boyce, I love him. He has this on page 255. Arthur W. Pink has expressed it in this way. Humility is not the product or Humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is a byproduct. The more I try to be humble, the less shall I attain unto humility. But if I am truly occupied with that one who was meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then shall I be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I wonder if we do that. Do we live our lives looking unto Jesus, caring what he thinks, and not worried about the critical judgments of those of this world? Or are we constantly thrown off balance by the world and its values? One summer when I was just a boy, I took a trip to California with my family. It was one of the Eternity magazine tours, and there was a great crowd of people along, including Donald Gray Barnhouse. One day, a number of us went to Monterey, where there was an amusement park. In one building, we saw a very large barrel, about 7 or 8 feet in diameter, about 30 or 40 feet long. It lay on its side and revolved, the challenge being to walk through it without being upset. For some reason, this was a particular challenge to Donald Barnhouse, so he started through it. And unfortunately, he was only into the barrel about 2 or 3 yards when his feet got higher than his center of gravity, and down he went. The first thing everyone knew was that he was rolling around on the bottom. The man who ran the amusement stopped the barrel from turning, and Barnhouse came out and said, "Start it up, I'm going to do it again." The man who controlled the barrel said, "Wait a minute. First, you should know there's a secret for walking through the barrel. Do you see that mirror at the other end?" Barnhouse said, "Yes." "What do you see in the mirror?" "I see you," answered Barnhouse. "That's right," the man replied. "You see me. Now this time, when you walk through the barrel, forget about the fact that it is turning. Don't even look at the barrel. Instead, look at me in the mirror. That way you will have a true sense of the vertical, and you'll be able to adjust the speed of your steps to keep from falling." This time when the barrel was started, Barnhouse walked through it triumphantly. Listen to this. This is so great. The secret of walking through the barrel, or the barrel of life that's always turning, is to keep your eyes on the man who runs it. It's the same spiritually. Who is it who runs the affairs of this life with all of its ups and downs, its crises, its joys, its disappointments? The answer is God. Who has it all under control? God. How then is the Christian to walk through this life without losing his balance spiritually? The answer is by keeping his eyes fixed on Christ. Moreover, we can extend the illustration to point out that in this life, we do not even see God directly, but we're permitted to see him as he's reflected in the pages of his written word. The Bible is a mirror, the Bible says, that shows us Christ. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Jesus had a heavenly origin, verse 31. What does it say there? And what has he seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony, speaking of Christ. In comparison to John the Baptist, John was from the earth, therefore corrupted and earthly and finite and wholly inadequate for the job. You and I can relate to that, right? Who of us thinks for a moment that we can compete against the person and the work of the Lord Jesus? Who of us would want to or even try to? By listening to many TV preachers and evangelists today, one might begin to wonder. The egos of these men and women carry around are too great for them to carry on their own. They need an entourage of people to carry their heads for them. They're too big for their britches. What are they doing? They're fleecing the flock of God. A good theology begins with a proper understanding of who we are and who God is. It is God who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. God is God, and we are not. Secondly, Jesus Christ was the truth. Verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Because we're temporal, like John the Baptist, we know of the truth, but we're not the personification of truth. The truth be told, most people reject the teachings of Jesus Christ. They like him as a person. They love him for his good works and his peace-loving nature, but they reject his gospel. You know why? Because it speaks to them dying to themselves. They don't want to die to themselves. They love their sin more than they love God. They're self-righteous. Those who are lost don't want to be found. They like their lostness. They're blinded by Satan. They don't care of the consequences of their sin. They willfully and rebelliously reject the plan of salvation, the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And they scoff at his gospel and the work of redemption. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Number three, Jesus Christ's testimony agreed with the Father. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Speaking of Jesus, not everybody rejects the message of salvation. There are those the Lord has chosen before the foundations of the world, and they are miraculously drawn to the message and to the messenger. They are given the gift of repentance to own their sin. They are given the gift of salvation by grace through faith to claim the free gift of salvation for their sin. And how does this work? God certifies. It's the word seal. It gives the idea of a signet ring and seal of a king. When the king set his seal on a declaration, it became law and approved, signed, sealed, and delivered. That's what God has done in your salvation. All that the Father gave to the Son have come to him and will be delivered by him to eternal life. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Can you lose your salvation? No. You never did. You didn't do anything to get it on your own. You were dead, right? So there's nothing you can do to lose it. If you didn't do anything to gain it, there's nothing you can do to lose it. Number four, Jesus enjoyed limitless power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. I love this verse. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother Elizabeth's womb, right? The Holy Spirit came on men and women in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, and the Spirit's power was limited by the limitations of the one that he was indwelling. Because we're sinful, fallen, depraved, and in this redeemed and regenerated state, we still struggle with our evil sin nature and the habits of the old man. Not with Jesus, because he was perfect and sinless. The work of the Spirit in Christ was limitless. Remember that Jesus freely and willingly limited himself. Well, you say, wait a sec. What do you mean he limited it? Are you saying that he was less than God? No, Jesus was fully God and fully man. He willingly limited himself. Well, how did he do that? Well, as a baby, right out of the birth canal, did Jesus start speaking to Mary and quoting scripture to her? No, he had to learn the language. The Bible says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. He limited himself willingly. But because Jesus is God, he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit living in him. There was nothing that Jesus could not do while he was here on earth. Get this! When Jesus died on the cross and was buried, who rose Jesus from the dead? Jesus did. Jesus rose himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit helped in raising Jesus from the dead. And the Father helped in raising Jesus from the dead. That's why the resurrection is such an incredible miracle. All three members of the Godhead were there in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I love this verse to prove to our charismatic friends. The Bible says that God does not give his Spirit by measure. You will talk to your charismatic brother or sister and they'll say, you know, it's great that you know Jesus and all, but You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what they're talking about is a second work of grace added to your salvation. Hear me. Church, when you're saved, you get all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. How do you get more of the Spirit? He gets more of you. This is the key to the Christian life. Don't miss it. When John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease, that's why he was the greatest apostle or prophet of all of the prophets. How so? Because he did it. And how do we know he did it? When his disciples came to him and said, everybody's leaving you. They're going to this man that you baptized. What was John's response? Great. Who does that? Other than somebody emptied of himself and filled with the Holy Spirit. I love that. Holy Spirit, help me to embrace that. More of him, less of me. The secret of the Christian life and of the Christian ministry is not more power. It's giving it up. For the one who has little has much. For the one who dies lives. For the one who is poor is the one who is rich. And for the one who is little in his own eyes is great in the sight of God. Number 5, Jesus received all authority from the Father. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John the Baptist had limited authority to do what he was called to do for the Lord. Jesus received all authority from the Father, for he was a co-equal with the Father and of the Spirit. Verse 36, it's as if John the Baptist's last will and testament contained this warning, the last words of John the Baptist. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Beloved brother and sister in Christ today, I plead with you as if God were pleading through Pastor Pete to your ear and to your heart. Be reconciled to God. You can't do that on your own. That has to be born in you. That has to be created in you by the Holy Spirit. Don't be so arrogant to think that you will automatically get to heaven because you call yourself a Christian. Or because you're fortunate enough to be born in America. Or that you were born into a Christian family. Or that because you do good works and were baptized and joined a local church and happened to be involved in some sort of Christian ministry, that somehow God is obligated to save you. Your best righteousness, mine too, is menstrual cloth in God's sight. Listen to me, beloved, as we close this portion of the service. Anything you can do for God is irrelevant. It's all worthlessness unless you know Jesus and he knows you. Swindoll, in his book on John, will close with this. Page 82. I think this is just so great. And I love how different men of God are gifted in different manner. How to become great. When I hear someone describe as great, somebody is described as being great at something, such as music, sports, writing, leadership, or some other endeavor I admire, that's my cue to watch and learn. I want to know what he or she does right. According to Jesus, John the Baptizer was a great man, greater than any other person in history. With an endorsement like that, I want to know what made him great. This portion of the narrative describes John's reaction to a prickly situation in the life of a leader, the success of another, because difficulties often reveal the character of a person. Ouch. This incident provides an opportunity to observe John up close and personal, and then glean several principles that will help us imitate his kind of greatness. You might want to take this down. Three things. Number one, all leaders serve at God's pleasure. Everyone at one time or another has been overlooked, ignored, underappreciated, or unjustly passed over for a promotion or an honor. Even in ministry, in local churches, it just happens. Get over it. It's never been about you. It's difficult to watch another succeed, especially when you're stuck in a cycle of setbacks. John wasn't threatened by the success of another. On the contrary, he rejoiced in it. And in doing so, he echoed the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 75, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." That's an essential perspective to keep when you're struggling to succeed, and even more so when you're on top of the world. All who serve do so at God's pleasure. Secondly, joy comes from serving God, not from one's title or job description. Let's face it, titles and job descriptions are worth a lot in our culture. Pride craves the approval of others, and people in powerful positions get plenty of applause and affirmation. John, however, refused to fall into that trap. He found his joy in serving his Lord and fulfilling a role that brought glory to God rather than to himself. John's illustration describes the best friend of a groom delighted to have completed his task and then stepping aside for the groom. We didn't really deal with that, but what John the Baptist said, "I am the best man. It's not about me. It's about the bridegroom. My job is to prepare the way for the bridegroom. It's his celebration. It's his marriage." Titles and honors come and go. Our relationship with the Lord will stand forever, bringing more joy than we can describe. Thirdly, genuine humility calls attention to Christ, not to self. I got to say this, my beloved mother, God rest her soul. When I would complain, and my mom got a hold of it, she'd come up to me and she'd say this. I hated it when she said it. She said, "Pete, dead men have no feelings." When you express your outrage, when you express the fact that you feel like you've been passed over, when you express your indignation that somebody has maligned your reputation and said bad things about you, you know what you're doing? You're raising your hand and saying, "Hey, everybody, I'm carnal." A carnal person that's into himself declares himself to be the most important person in the room. How do you know somebody is really giving God the glory? When they deflect all of the personal insults back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know what? There have been horrible things said of Sheree and I right here in Kingman, Arizona. And there are times when I want to just get up and make it right and get in the grill of some of those people and tell them the truth. And you know what? It doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks of me. Right? Listen to this. Envy has empty hands and wants them full. Jealousy has full hands and never wants them empty. Envy languishes in self-pity because it doesn't have what others have. Jealousy rants in paranoia because it fears losing what it feels unworthy to own. John the Baptizer avoided both traps. He clutched nothing and released everything to the Lord. his following, his popularity, his will. He recognized that God owned it all, and only he deserved all the glory. He knew that we find the greatest joy in fulfilling our purpose. What is that? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Some might call Jim Elliot and John the Baptist losers for giving it all up for Christ. If somebody were to call me from another church, I don't think that's ever going to happen. I just had my 69th birthday. Who wants an old man for their church? I hope you do. Here's the thing. I could put on my job description. I could put on my resume. I took a church of 300 down to 70. Ooh, let's call him. I am so thankful. I couldn't adequately shepherd those 300. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Father, I pray that you would strike that chord in our hearts today, and the seed that's been faithfully planted in our hearts through your word, God, that you would bring forth much fruit from it, and that the fruit would remain. And those that of us that have been wounded in ministry, help us to turn it over to you. It's not our ministry. Help us to give you the glory that you deserve. And in humility and in brokenness, declare your glory. If we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We already ran out of time.